Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We read the entire chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 11 through 14. I will not read that again since that's the end of the chapter. So pay attention particularly to 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now the text begins here. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, since ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So far we read God's holy word, and that's the end of the text as well. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that the inspired writer to the Hebrews is addressing Jews who were converted to belief in Jesus Christ, but they have lost much of the assurance that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, that he in fact fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They've begun to doubt that under the pressure of persecution from their own family and their friends. This chapter has demonstrated that Jesus is a true high priest. The first four verses indicate that. First of all, he is a high priest in the sense that he is taken from among men. And then secondly, that he has the ability to have compassion on his fellow saints, because he also is compassed about with infirmities. And then thirdly, every high priest has something to offer, a sacrifice. And Jesus has a sacrifice that he offers. And finally, that every high priest is someone set in the office by God himself, and Jesus clearly was appointed by God, who said, not only thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, but thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a true high priest, but Jesus is a better, a higher, a more significant high priest, even than Aaron, so much revered by the Jews, Aaron, the original high priest. Jesus is better because he's the sinless high priest who didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but only for the sins of the people, and therefore could do it once. Jesus is a higher high priest because he is the Son of God, not a mere man. He is man, has the ability to have compassion with others, but he is the very Son of God, as Aaron was not. His priesthood is eternal, whereas Aaron's is limited to time. When Aaron died, his priesthood was over. Jesus' priesthood is unending. And fourth, his priesthood is higher because it's after the order of Melchizedek, which joined the two offices of king and priest, bringing them together, as Aaron never had it, as no one in the Old Testament ever was, priest and king, only Jesus holds that office. But I should say, no one in all of Israel's history, Melchizedek, did. Concerning this Jesus and his high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, says the writer, we have much to say. We have much to say. But, he adds immediately, it is hard to be understood. All these things that I want to tell you about Jesus, about his high priest, about his being after the order of Melchizedek, the things that I have to say are hard to be understood. Now, he does not write that because he wants to scare them away and that, so that they'll say, oh, well, then I guess I better just go because I won't get it. No, he wants them to pay attention. This is not going to be easy material. But, he said, the real problem is not what I have to say. The problem in conveying all this information, all this knowledge to you, he said, is you. You are the problem. You, Jews, will not be able to understand much of what I want to tell you. Not because what he has to say is so complicated, like taking calculus or chemistry, advanced chemistry, or something like that. It's just way beyond most people. That's not the problem. The problem is you. He said, your lack of understanding, your deficiency in your knowledge, that's what's making it so difficult for me to be able to convey this knowledge about Jesus. The problem is not that the subject material is so high or so complicated. It's like American history. It's not that hard, but take that American history course and now teach it to a three-year-old, and now you've got a problem. He said, that's the problem here. What I have to say, you can't grasp because you're like three-year-olds. This rather frank observation had to sting the Jews terribly. They prided themselves in their knowledge. They knew the Bible. They knew the law of God. They'd been trained in that from the time they could learn anything. They had been taught the Word of God. But this is the word that the Holy Spirit gives this writer to write to these Jews. And now keep in mind, this is the word that the Spirit gave to this writer to write not merely to those Jews, but to the church of all ages. Also, therefore, to us. This is a good and necessary word. It is very easy for believers to be quite satisfied with the level of their knowledge and their understanding of spiritual things. To be quite satisfied. Rather than striving for a greater knowledge, rather than trying to advance in our understanding of spiritual things, to say, no, I know it. I know the truth. This is spiritual laziness. And it is also a lack of love for Jesus, who is the revelation of God. It's a lack of love for Him that we say, no, I'm good enough. I don't need to grow in my knowledge. It's easy for us to imagine that we are quite superior in our knowledge and therefore we don't need to grow. But in fact, we may be quite deficient and have a great need to grow in our knowledge and understanding. So with that in mind, let's hear the rebuke. A rebuke for ignorance that the Spirit gives here. We'll notice in the first place the warning, and secondly the desire that is proper, and thirdly the goal. The warning is concerning a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. The text gives much evidence of a serious deficiency in understanding and in knowledge. He said, you are like a child. You are like a child in need of milk, not strong meat. You are therefore, from a spiritual point of view, at the level only of being able to be taught some very simple Bible stories. Let's talk about what God created. Let's talk about creation of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. And let's talk about Noah and the flood and Abraham offering Isaac and the birth of Jesus and his life and his suffering and the missionary journeys of Paul. That's about it. Just the basic stories of the Bible. The rudiments of the basic biblical knowledge. As a baby is not able to handle strong meat, solid food, but only to handle milk, so here, spiritually, they can only handle the simplest of doctrinal, of biblical truths. The basic elements of sin and redemption, there is a serious lack of knowledge and understanding. In fact, he says you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God refer simply to that which God has spoken. God's word, which he spoke through the prophets. We've talked about that earlier in Hebrews. Through the prophets in many different ways, through the Old Testament, and now through his Son. The oracles of God. The first principles are the basic truths, the ABCs of the truth. He said, that's what you are, that's your level. That's what you need to be taught. He gives a little more content to that in verse 13 when he says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. And that's going to help us understand his great concern here and what our concern should be as well. The word of God of righteousness is especially the gospel. And the gospel is permeated with righteousness, the whole idea of righteousness. You can't understand the gospel without understanding righteousness. Because the gospel, first of all, sets forth before us the righteousness of God, that He is a righteous God. And now God's righteousness is this, that God, who is the perfectly holy God without any imperfection, God is always in harmony with His own being. When He speaks, when He does something, when He thinks, God is always in harmony with His own being. That's His righteousness. And now the gospel says that righteous God looks upon man and says, "This is my will for you. You must be righteous. This is my law. This is the standard of righteousness for your life." The gospel sets forth God and the requirement on men to live a righteous life. But then it goes on to say, but you don't do that. You are unrighteous. You are contrary to that law of God in every way. All men have failed to keep that law. They are all guilty and worthy of condemnation. God in His righteousness will judge and punish all sins against His righteous law. That's also part of the gospel, to convict men of their sin. But the gospel is also this: God upholds His righteousness. He maintains His righteousness in the way of saving His people and yet satisfying His righteous justice. That's the gospel. Jesus, taking on Himself the guilt of His people, which could be imputed to Him because they were one with Him, He is their head, their representative, and their unrighteousness could be imputed to Him, and therefore He could go and pay the penalty for their sins and satisfy the justice of God, and at the same time not only take away the guilt of the people, their violation of the law of God, but His perfect obedience then can be imputed to the people of God, and so they are righteous in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, they are righteous. The gospel is a word about righteousness, legal righteousness, where God declares someone to be righteous, God saving His people through faith in Jesus Christ and saying, "You are righteous in Jesus alone." That's the word of righteousness. But there's more to this word of righteousness. Because righteousness is not only a legal term where God says, "You're innocent, you are not guilty, you are righteous before the law," but righteousness is also an ethical term that describes the way a person lives. The Psalm 1, the man that is described as righteous, is talking about the man who is living according to the Word of God. And that's part of the preaching of the gospel. There is a work of God called sanctification, that God not only has declared us righteous in justification, but He sanctifies. He gives a new life. He gives a holy life, a life that is from heaven, that delights in obedience to God. And by the power of the Spirit, that one who has been regenerated now begins to live according to all the commandments of God. A righteous life he begins to live. The kingdom of God is all about righteousness. It's established in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every citizen who goes into that kingdom is a righteous citizen by the righteousness of Christ and must live in righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 1 already, It says about the Son in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." So there you have the ethical side. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek means literally King of Righteousness. And so when the writer here speaks of the word of righteousness, all that's included, the whole of the gospel of the salvation of God's people through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then the work of Jesus in his people, making them to live in obedience, the word of righteousness. You're like a babe. You don't understand the word of righteousness, he says to them. Why? Why this ignorance? Why this lack of understanding? He says in verse 11 this, "You are dull of hearing." You are dull with respect to the things that you will be hearing. And this dullness is the result of slothfulness. Because the word dull is only used, it's rarely used in the Bible, but it is used in chapter 6, verse 12, "that ye be not slothful." Same word. They're very much connected. It's a dullness that is a result of laziness, spiritual laziness, a lack of effort. Because the reality is, true growth in knowledge and understanding of spiritual things does not just happen. It takes effort. A baby, you can feed a baby, and the baby just grows, gets stronger, taller, and becomes a young woman or a young man. That's just what happens. But from a spiritual point of view, you do not simply just become spiritually an adult. It takes effort. The very opposite of slothfulness. It takes tremendous effort. Reading, studying, meditating, memorizing. It takes work. He says to them, in fact, in verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, because of the time that has elapsed and the instruction you've had during this time and the opportunities that you've had to grow, you ought to be teachers of the truth of the Word of God. Again, we spoke of that these were Jews raised in the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. And not only that, but they didn't become Christians just a month ago. They had been Christians for some time. Maybe some of these Jews were converted at Pentecost. Maybe some of these Jews were converted on Paul's missionary journeys. They had been Christians for a time. And therefore, there is no excuse. They knew the Scriptures. They knew that the Scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you look at us, you have a very similar way of describing our lives. For many of us, at least, we've been born in the covenant. We have been given instruction from our youth. Hours upon hours upon hours of instruction. So many opportunities that we have to grow spiritually as we are growing physically. Catechism. The instruction in the home. The instruction in school. the preaching of the gospel week after week, societies. We have a copy of the Bible that is given to us when we are young. We can read the Bible anytime that we want to. There are books that will help us to understand the scriptures and to understand hard doctrines. And there are religious magazines that we can read as well. Isn't it true that with all of that, we ought to be, by this time in our lives, able to teach? Able to teach. What's the problem? Why is there not that amazing growth to the point that we could be teachers of the truth, but that we still need to be taught? Perhaps you've been in a situation like that where someone asks you a question and then maybe challenges you and what you're saying, and you're just not able to really show them from the Bible that this is the truth. You're not able to teach. And you might even say, well, my minister could explain it all to you, but I don't know the Bible all that well. Should this be true of us? We see seminary students come out, and we're pretty confident. They have a lot of knowledge. They're able to answer questions. They're able to teach. Seminary student gets about 2,000 hours of biblical instruction in seminary. About 2,000 hours. If you grew up in the Protestant Reformed churches, you had about 300 hours of catechism. If you went to a Protestant Reformed school from kindergarten through 12th grade, you had over 13,000 hours of instruction. You've heard 100 sermons a year, so whatever your age is, multiply that times 100. If you're 10 years old, you had the opportunity to hear 1,000 sermons. If you're 50, it's a lot of sermons. Hours of Bible reading, reading at the table, your own personal devotions. That's a lot of instruction. Why is it that a SEM student has so much more confidence and the ability to instruct? I'll tell you why. Because in addition to that 2,000 hours of classroom instruction, he spent another 4,000 hours at least on his own, studying, reading theology, reading church history, writing in order to have things come clearer in his own mind, making sermons, discussing these things with fellow students and with professors. It's because of the effort, not merely the 2,000 hours of instruction. Yes, important, helpful, but it's the effort that he put into it that equips him to be able to teach. A minister of the word is privileged to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Bible because he gets to spend 50 hours a week making sermons and preparing for catechism. What would happen to you if you would spend 50 hours a week in the Word? He would grow tremendously. This is a privilege. And I want to emphasize that to the young men who are here tonight. Being a minister of the Word of God is a tremendous privilege. To be able to study the Word of God and have someone pay you to do it. To be able to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and of salvation and all the works of God. What a thrill, what a joy that is to be able to devote your life to that. Tremendous. But it takes effort. A minister will not grow either if he doesn't put the time, if he doesn't put the effort into the study. He will not grow. He will not grow. He'll start sounding the same. He'll say the same old things. He's not growing. It takes effort. And it's an effort that is motivated by love, motivated by a love for God, a love for His Son, Jesus Christ, that you want to know all that you can about Him. And then a love for the people of God that says, now I want to teach them what I've learned this week. I can't wait to teach them what the Word of God says. It's effort. That's what it is for all of us. You will grow if you use the opportunities that God gives you in catechism, in school, at home, coming here to church. If you're using the opportunities, you will grow. Absolutely. It has to be, however, more than the minimum that you show up for two worship services a week and nothing more. You will not grow significantly. It's not simply going to happen automatically that you grow spiritually and in the knowledge of God. You will grow when you come to church ready to hear the Word. Ready to hear the Word. Someone talked to me about recently that they read a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism before coming to church. And what an amazing difference that makes in your ability to receive the Word, of course. And I compare it to this. If your yard is dried up and hard and you know that there's 5 inches of rain coming, if you water that front yard, the rain will soak in. If you don't, it's going to run off, most of it. Well, coming to church prepared means your heart is prepared to receive the Word and it will sink in. Far more if we come to church ready, prepared to hear the Word preached. It takes effort. And then after the sermon, to meditate on that word that you heard. To meditate on that text, what that text means, how that a text applies to you and to your family. How does it apply to you? And other thoughts that didn't even get brought up in the sermon, because there's no way that a minister can plumb the depths of a passage in just 50 or minutes or an hour. That's impossible. There's far more there for you to bring out if you're meditating, thinking about what else is there in this Word of God. And then talking about it. This is the blessing of husbands and wives who can go home and talk about the sermon. What a beautiful thing. That's the way that we're growing as we're talking. Children will remember a sermon if they talk about it afterwards. They'll remember what they learned in catechism if they talk about it. And in school and in all of their studies if they're talking about it with us as parents. It means that our devotions are not merely having devotions, but we're meditating on the Word of God in order to grow spiritually. And societies, what a blessing to be able to come to society and discuss the Word of God. But again, you're only coming there with what, 1/10 of the benefit if you do not prepare yourself. There again, it's effort. It's the effort. If you couldn't prepare, still come and join in the discussion as you can, but it's the effort of preparing that will prepare you to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Word. This is what he's talking about. You are dull, he says to the Jews here, because you're slothful. You're not putting effort into it. That is exactly where the desire is so important. What is our desire? We've been warned now. We've been warned, but now what's our desire when we read this text? Is it not that we will grow into spiritual adulthood? That we are not like children, but we are adults from a spiritual point of view? That we do not merely have milk, but solid food, doctrine that is advanced, so that we not only merely know that, yes, God elected His people, but what is election? Why is it so important that it is an unconditional election? And what does it mean that it is a sovereign, free, gracious election? And how is that election connected to Jesus Christ? There's so much to learn. And justification. What does it mean that we are eternally justified? What does it mean that we are justified in the cross? What does it mean that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ? And that in a certain sense we are justified every time we confess our sins. Again, there is a justification. And then the eternal justification in the last day. Public justification. And sanctification. How is it different from justification? And yet how are they inseparably connected, justification and sanctification? And how can we say, as we do, that sanctification is all God's work, and yet say sanctification includes your works? How can you say that? There are so many things for us to delve into, to study, to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We want understanding, not as a child, but as an adult. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." There has to be growth. Verse 14 helps us understand that a bit. Strong meat, it says, belongs to those that are not of full age, that those that are of full age, adults, even those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised. Something has to be exercised. And it's a very difficult passage to translate there, but I would put it a little bit differently. Those who have, because of use, the faculties of judging, discerning, exercised. The faculty, the ability to make judgments, the ability to discern between good and evil. That's an ability that needs to be developed in us. A child does not have the faculties of discernment exercised. A baby has no conception of the difference between something that would be good to eat and that which is poison. They have no ability to make that discerning, that judgment. And that's true of life as they go on. You can see they don't understand this. They're going to have to be taught. And also from a moral point of view, you can talk to a child about stealing, but then you need to make that concrete. Is it wrong to take a candy bar from the store? Is it wrong to take a dollar bill out of mom's purse? And you're making them think. You're making them to exercise their ability to discern and to make judgments. And they make wrong decisions and they need to be disciplined, and they see the consequences of making wrong choices. And all of that is a process of a child that has its ability to discern good and evil, to make judgments. Is that not your desire? To be a man of and a woman of understanding and discernment. In order for that to grow, it has to be used. We have to make evaluations. If we rely on other people always to make evaluations for us, then we will not grow. If we do it because so-and-so said so, then I'm not discerning, I'm not evaluating, I'm not growing myself in the ability to make these decisions. Then we will be like that child. But that must not be. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. So first of all, our desire is to grow up, not to be a child, but to be an adult whose ability, also whose understanding and knowledge is such that they can make discerning judgments. But also, our desire ought to be that we're able to teach. And a fundamental principle of teaching is that a teacher must know his subject. He must know the material. And not only know the facts, but understand what he is teaching. What is the relationship of what I'm going to teach you to the other things? What are the relationships that you ought to know? What's the importance, the significance of what I'm about to teach you? That's all part of teaching. Knowing what and the relationships and the importance. Might add to that that the teacher is someone who says, now how can I convey this information so I don't just unload a bunch of knowledge, don't just quote a bunch of scripture and give a bunch of doctrinal facts, but do it in such a way that they can understand it, that they can grow in it. That's teaching. This teaching that he has in mind here, that you ought to be teachers, he's not saying you all ought to be ministers by this time. He's not talking about an official position, that you all should be able to teach catechism, you all should be school teachers. No, that's not the calling that we all have. In fact, James warns the church in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, do not try to be a teacher. Don't set yourself up as a teacher and say, come to me, I can tell you. So that's not what the writer here has in mind either. It's simply that we know the subject material well enough that we are able to teach. We're able to teach. That's our desire. To grow up as from being babes to those who have strong meat, able to handle strong meat, able to make discerning judgments, and be able to teach. Closely related to that is the goal then that we have. The goal, first of all, is a personal knowledge of Jesus. And I get that from the text where he says, we have many things to say of this Jesus. We have many things to say that I want to tell you. And we say, I want to learn about Jesus. I want to learn about him being the eternal high priest. I want to learn about him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The importance of that is, if you know Jesus, you know God. And to know God is eternal life. It is eternal life. That's John 17, verse 3. The desire, therefore, the goal is not merely that we fill our head with knowledge, with facts that we can spew out to people and impress them with our knowledge. That's not it. But it is to know God through Jesus Christ, to know Him. And that's the knowledge of faith. That's the knowledge of experience. So that you can say, I know the greatness of that God because I've experienced His tremendous power in my own life. I know the amazing character of God's love because I've experienced that love of God. He loves me. That's the knowledge of faith. It's the knowledge that says, I know the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ because I've been forgiven. I know that. From experience, that's the knowledge we're after. It's the knowledge of eternal life that we have already in us and are experiencing now, the joys of eternal life. Joy. The joy of the Song of Solomon, where the bride simply is overwhelmed by the love of her husband and the care that he gives to her. And she responds, he is altogether lovely. That's what we experience from Jesus. That's how we respond. He is altogether lovely. I want to know him more and more. With that knowledge, we will be able to teach others. Parents will be able to teach their children. We'll be able to teach a fellow worker who asks us a question about the Bible, about Jesus. We'll be able to answer a neighbor who has a question. We'll be able to give instruction to a fellow student, whether it's grade school or high school or the university. We'll have the ability, as Peter says, to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. We'll be able to explain. It doesn't mean that you have to have an encyclopedic knowledge so that you never have to say, oh, I'm not sure about that. Oh, no. You are human beings. We all are. There are times in our life when we say, I don't know. But I'll study it. I'll study it. And I'll get back to you. And we answer them, said Peter, don't forget, with meekness and fear. The very opposite of pride. Meekness and fear. Because how could we be proud? Anything that we've received, anything we have, we received it from God. We didn't do anything to earn it. Our goal is to have knowledge, to be able to have the knowledge, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ ourselves, and to be able to teach. And the goal is to discern between good and evil. That's verse 14, the end of it. Who by reason of use have their senses, their faculty of judgment, exercised to discern good and evil. Now, that can be understood in two ways. First of all, good and evil from a theological point of view, so that we detect Arminianism when we read it or hear it. That we understand where the Federal Vision is coming on their wrong doctrine of justification. That we can hear where the Baptists go astray in their doctrine of the covenant. That we understand Rome's view of merit and where it goes astray. But also more difficult things. The difference between God establishing a friendship, which can never, ever be lost, and God giving to us the experience of fellowship, which can be lost. The difference between the two. To discern, to make judgments. Enjoying covenant fellowship not because of good works, but only in the way of good works. Understanding that difference and why that is so. The relation between repentance and forgiveness. That we are not forgiven because we repented. Of course not. But we are not forgiven if we do not repent. Understanding what that means. Making judgments. Discernment. Discernment. Exercising our discernment. We need to have discernment also in very practical daily living. Good and evil in the sphere of our life. Life in our home, life at work, life at school. Just take for a moment how much discernment is needed when we pick up that cell phone. How much discernment between good and evil, and what's a path I may never take one step down, and how perhaps it can be used for good. Which shows us why our children who are just growing in their discernment cannot simply be left on their own to figure that out. They need parental guidance in a big way. The discernment between good and evil. God calls us to this. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Be men. Colossians 1:10 exhorts us that ye might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Bible is full of this. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Grow. Increase in the knowledge and the understanding. So a few things by conclusion. People of God receive the admonition. And where there is a rebuke necessary from the Word of God, receive that. Receive this. However, I do not want you to think that when I came to these verses, I said, this is Byron Center. They don't study. They don't know doctrine. No, I didn't conclude that. I needed to preach this because it's the Word of God and I'm preaching through Hebrews. But it's not as if I thought, wow, that really characterizes this congregation. Far from it. I appreciate the clear evidence of interest in spiritual things, discussions of spiritual things, so much that I see good in this congregation. But it is, nonetheless, an exhortation from which all of us can profit. As a minister, as elders, as deacons, every one of us, parents, grandparents, children, we can all grow in this. And we need it because the world is so engaging. How many times do we not say to ourselves, I am so busy? But what happens when we become busy is we're busy in the things of this world, not in the things of the Word of God. It's robbing us of the time to study. And what it's doing then is robbing us of the treasures and the joy of studying the Word of God, growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, in our ability to make discernment, judgments about good and evil. So this is, if I may say it, an excellent New Year's resolution. As I was making the sermon a week ago and it got canceled, I was thinking about that. I wish I could preach this on New Year's Day. Well, in the providence of God, I am. This should be our resolve. What can I get out of the Word of God? How can I grow to know God better and to be able to live not as a child, but growing in solid food, spiritual food? May God give us that desire. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Also, when it comes with admonitions and rebukes, we thank thee for the knowledge that thou hast given to us, so precious, to be able to know thee through Jesus Christ as our God, our Savior, and to grow in that all the days of our life, preparing us for an eternity of exciting, joyful growth in our knowledge of our God. We thank thee, and we pray a blessing upon us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter number 322. 322. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead, if in its wisdom they confide. And then stanza 3, O blessed Lord, teach me thy law. And the law is not just the Ten Commandments, it's the whole Word of God. Thy righteous judgments I declare. Let's sing the four stanzas of 322.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.